Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 through 16. Revelation 19, 9 through 16. Then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, no, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Amen. I'm sure any of you who've ever been asked a question about the future, especially the book of Revelation, you've probably blanched in fear. And it is, as you know, for most of us preachers, an incredibly dividing issue. And I approach it as a pastor, as a teacher in the church, but also as one with you who is seeking the fullness of Revelation, the fullness of God showing himself. Nobody knows for sure all that means here, what is being said to us, but we look with anticipation. This week as I was studying, I came across a cartoon where there were four people, and they all were looking at the second coming, and they couldn't make out anything that was happening, but the fourth guy said, I have no idea, but something's coming, and it's big. So I want to say that to you. I don't know fully what's happening, but something's coming, and it's sure going to be big. But as we move toward that time, at the end of this series on Theology 101, there is no way to end a course on theology without this theme, the coming of Jesus and the future that is in him. So I want to take the Holy Spirit's lead today, and I want to lay quickly before the Lord's Supper four basic themes that I hope are helpful to you, whatever your view on the eschaton, last thing. We might in this room have 100 different viewpoints on those last things. You have a different book you like or a different author you've gotten, you're connected to, and that's fine. But I want to focus on what I think is the most important issue on the book of Revelation, and it's not clocks or times, but on a person, the person in your future, the one who will be there when you and I, at the end of human history, look at eternity and find his beautiful face. Revelation 1:1, and don't be afraid, I won't go through the entire book, almost all the entire book, but I want to start there because many people call it wrongly the book of Revelations. It's not plural, it's only one. One revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation of everything else. You and I, in the future, must understand that the only revelation that matters, ultimately, is the one that uncovers or unveils to us the fullness of who the Son of God is. The Son of the Father and the Spirit are our triune God. Jesus reveals to us, even in eternity, the nature of God in his fullness. Now, as I think about the problem with this book, most problems we have, the book of Revelation, and all apocalyptic books, all books about the future in the Bible, is because we Westerners like linear logic. We like narratives. We want stories that go from A to C and understand why B connects to A. And if you come to this book like that, you're going to be lost immediately. Because it's not linear. It's not logical in the way we like things in the West. It's an ancient,
prophecy about the future that no one can describe. I always blanch when I read books or hear about novels where the last times are described specifically. Even John didn't do that. John could not describe specifically what was happening. So in the Spirit, he gives to us the revelation of Jesus at the end of human history. There are many things we can't discern and are not meant to discern. But the most important thing, of course, is the name of Jesus himself, who he is. So let me start with his descriptions. You know, if you've read this book, that the book is full of unique and vibrant titles for Jesus. I went through and began in chapter 1 and verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the living God. Chapter 3, he is the faithful and true witness. In chapter 3 again, he's the beginning of the creation of God, which means he's the reason for its existence, all creation. He is the Lion of Judah, chapter 5, the Root of David, chapter 5. He is the Lamb. Over and over again, that word Lamb occurs in the last book of the Bible. We ought to know by this time he's already redeemed the world by his atoning blood, but yet in heaven, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb over and over again. We say that on a Sunday when we're going to remember in a few moments the Lord's Supper and his sacrificial work on our behalf. He's our shepherd, chapter 7. He's the one who is sitting upon a white horse in chapter 19. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. What a marvelous way, and I didn't plan this, to climax a week of political whatever it's been for us. He is the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. And every leader, every ruler, every crowned person will bow down before him one day. I'm very intrigued in that paragraph that describes the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb. And it says in Greek, I'm intrigued by the tense, and they kept casting down their crowns before him. Not just one time, but they kept casting down any authority they thought they had. No one has authority in this book except for Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The descriptions are phenomenal. But one of them stuck out to me. A couple did, but one of them stuck out to me this week in a remarkable way. It's that title in chapter 3 and verse 14. Where the Lord says, as he's speaking to the Laodicean church, Laodicea, he says, I am the Amen. I'm not sure how you interpret that. I am the Amen. And by the way, we have a tremendous class going on right now in one of our adult classes on the book of Revelation. So if you have any questions or ideas or concerns or you want to learn, it's a great place to lock in, to talk together, guided by a wonderful book and a wonderful teacher, Pat Mouton. These things, if any of these things interest you, 3:14, I am the Amen. I thought about Eli last week. I won't say his last name, but you know whose grandson he is. Anyway, Eli came to me, because the kids were here, it was the fifth Sunday, and he came to me just standing right there, sweet Eli. He's never said anything to me at all except, hello, how are you? And he said to me, Pastor, you preached a really long time this morning. That's what Eli said to me. Now, he was excited about hearing the word amen. When you hear the word amen, it means it's the end. It's over. It's time for lunch. That's what Eli interpreted. But when Jesus says he's the amen, I wonder what you think. What does that mean, I am the amen? Our son is studying in England, and I know in England, when you say the word period, like in a sentence period, in English grammar, that's a full stop. A period is a full stop. And when I hear Jesus say, I'm the Amen, I think what he's saying is, I am faithful, and you can trust in me, but I'm the end. You will meet me. And when you meet me, it's a full stop. There's no way around me. You can't get beyond me. I am the Amen. And when a person realizes that Jesus is not just playing a game here to give us some mystical titles that we don't connect with, that he's trying in the Spirit his dead level best to give in our language a reality, to describe to us who he is. He is the full stop in every person's life. And one day every person will meet the great Amen face to face. You can say, I worship him, but one day you're going to find this king, the only true judge, looking you face to face. And I find many people spend their lives playing on the edges of holy things, thinking they can get around his lordship or get around his judgment. Listen to me. Jesus makes it very clear. He's the living one. He's the holder of the keys of death and Hades, and he holds the keys to your life. Without him, there is no eternal life. He is your amen. You will meet him that way someday. His descriptions. The second thing is his positions. Now, I love this kind of stuff, and I know there are a lot of details that I'm going to have to skip over today, but just think as you're reading through the next time, this remarkable book. Where is Jesus? What is he doing? Take a look, for instance, at chapter 4 and verse 6 to get a feel for the expansion of our perception, not just of logic, but of space and time. Chapter 4 and verse 6. And also, John writes, before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne. Now, wait a minute. You can't have a center and be around the same time, but for John, yes, you can. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. So you have this remarkable view of space and time. John is looking into eternity. It's not linear, it's eternal. It's not space, it's beyond space. So he says, in the center around the throne, chapter 5 and verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. Now wait a minute, you don't stand in a throne, you sit on a throne, not this lamb. Later on in the book he does sit, but the position that you and I have got to realize is at the middle, in the middle of the righteous authority of God himself, in the middle of reality, in the center of all authority, stands Jesus. When he ascended into heaven, after he resurrected from the dead, the veil was rent between you and I, but he moved into the right hand of God, we're told over and over again, and from that place of absolute authority, he resides, he stands, which means he is in full regnant power and glory. Everything in the universe bows down to him. All come longing to be accepted by this one, to know him personally. And those who don't have already chosen their end. It's interesting to me how often saints, the saints of God that I know, and some are in this room, normally saints are, we all know this, are older in their life. I'm going this week to my mother's 90th birthday. She'll be 90 tomorrow. She's known Jesus since she was 4 years old. I don't think there's ever been a day in her life she's not known the presence of Jesus. She loves Jesus, but she's just so cotton-picking and irritating about that whole thing. Because you can't talk to my mom about anything for about 15 milliseconds, weather, try sports, just try that sometime. That's not going anywhere. Try whatever, food, restaurants, move, whatever. She'll give you 15 milliseconds, and then she'll be talking about Jesus every single irritating time. I've never been able to have a regular, normal conversation with mom from a human standpoint. It's always about Jesus. And for 20 years, she's been talking about heaven. It's interesting to me when a person finally realizes this book is not just some game or some linguistic, ancient pipe dream. When they realize this is reality, you're moving toward a full stop in your existence. You're going to meet him, and so all of life becomes full of the implications of his presence. Is he standing in the middle of the light of your life today? Is he present in authority in what you think and say and watch and do? Those who know him know this is not just some ancient way to get a book closed. They realize this: without this book, you don't have a full conception of Jesus. Without this book, you can turn him into a nice, spirit-filled Jew or some kind of magic worker that Paul made into some semi-divine. No, this book says this is the co-equal Son of God. There's a throne, the Father's throne. In the middle of the throne is the Son, and He stands. And He ought to fill the position of our lives in every sense of the word. His descriptions and His positions. It's an interesting concept when you and I begin to realize, wait a minute, He is not so far away. Heaven's not so far away. My death is not so far away. I want all of my life to be filled with the reality of the risen, reigning Lord, my Jesus. That's a third thing that I've called here the power or His power. And I do it just because there's so much talk these days, so much concern about the world and where it's going. You sensed it in Will's beautiful pastoral prayer a moment ago, and I love his pastoral heart when he prays for me, prays for us. All of us sense this. But we feel a little out of control. Most of us are, because we're looking at the world, looking at our culture, saying, is there an end to this? How's it going to pan out? And of course, every pastor makes a stab at evil. We make a stab at suffering. None of us are adequate to talk about why people suffer, and we don't fully understand how to connect sovereignty and love and holiness with these tragedies in life. Nobody can fully describe that. We try. We need to keep focused on that and thinking through it. But as I thought about this book, I noticed something very interesting. Four times in this book, chapter 1, and what Anne read for us in chapter 19, the two sort of bookends, you've got this interesting English phrase, the Lord God Almighty. Now, Almighty is a typical word for us to talk about God. That means all-powerful. The word, though, in Greek, I want to give to you because I love this word. It's an English word, too. The word is pantokrator. Pan, all, kratos, power. His name is all-powerful. Over every power. There is no power apart from His power. Now, we don't have time for philosophy, but let me just say to you, this is a very helpful way to look at the world for me. I don't know why the Lord allows tyrants. I don't know why He allows abortion. I don't know why He allows cultures that genocidally try to get rid of other culture. I don't understand how He allows that. But I do know this, He's on the throne, He stands in the midst of the throne, and He's the pantocrator. And if you read this book very carefully, you'll find the verb tenses are incredibly unique. When those chapters about the beast begin to occur, we all sort of grimace and tighten the beasts, what are they going to do? When, is it come? Are they? I don't know. All I know is this, if you read the beast language where they show up, the verb is, power was given to the beast. Power was given to the next horrific person, being. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. Is the book of Revelation telling us, in the middle of all that you see that you can't describe, in time, at the end of time, all powers in Jesus, that means everything that occurs is somehow under His authority. There is no power the devil has outside of Jesus. I can't tell you how that works. I don't understand it. I don't know. But the power He has been given to Him, which means He's not co-equal with God. You don't have to run around in life being afraid of the devil or death or hell or sin. There is no power above the power of the pantocrator of the universe. He's the Lord. And if you want to live out of the authority of Jesus and His power, He says, come on home. If you want to live by your own means, your own power, your own ability, if you want to trust American politics, if you want to trust any kind of authority, good luck with that. Jesus says, I am the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. His power. The last thing is this. And by the way, I found a line that I found very helpful as I was studying this week. Someone said this, whenever you look at the devil, whenever you think about the devil, always think this, the devil is in the passive. The devil is in the passive, which means all he can do is eke out a little existence on his own. He's not active on his own. He can't act without there being an amazing, astounding, holy love that enables all of us to experience free will. None of us are determined. We're all able to choose. So at the end of 66 books of the Bible, at the very end of human history, chapter 22, we find that all those who will can still come. They're still offered to come to Him. The Lord of the universe, misusing power, abusing people, killing people, hurting people. The Lord still says at the end, as the amen shows up, as He stands before the entire creation, we still hear this incredible phrase, refrain, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Lastly, I want to say just one thing as we come to the Lord's Supper. I want to call His actions. I wish I could do more, but there's one that, or a couple of them, that really intrigue me. The first one occurs in chapter 5 and 6. This has changed my life. Most days, when I can remember this. Chapter 5 and 6, you remember in this book, if you've not read it in a while, it's a beautiful section. It's all beautiful, but John is crying. He's weeping. Because there's no one who can open the seals. I wish I could describe to you the agony that I sense John is having, which means it's an ancient way of saying, who can break open the future? Who's going to break open the seal on this book? Whoever does it is going to have power over everything that happens. And so as he weeps, Jesus comes to him and says, I am the one who can break the seals. It's prophesied about Jesus. This is the one who can break the seals. And I thought, for about 25 years now, since I first started that chapter, do you think Jesus wants to break open the seals of every hour of my life and yours? Do you think that Jesus has the power to enable you to live hour by hour in the fullness of His life? He is the one who alone, John says, as he stops weeping, this is the one who can break open the seals. He can break open the future. I was reading John Wesley's journal one day, and I found something interesting. He said, you know, I try my best to start every waking hour with 5 minutes of prayer. I tried it for about a year. Every waking hour, 5 minutes of prayer. I didn't do it every day. I forgot, missed some. But it changed the way I looked at my time, the time I lived, to start with just 5 minutes of just saying the name of Jesus, just recognizing His presence, and to say, Lord, unroll this hour. I don't know what's coming. I don't know what chaos, what crises, what next phone call means, the next email means. All I know is You open the seals. So I recognize Your authority over my life. You unroll the future. We should talk about His judgment, but I'm not going to do that today. On and on His actions go in this book. And the one that most intrigues me as we come to the Lord's Supper is this. I mentioned it earlier. The title, Lion of Judah, occurs one time in the book of Revelation. The Lion of Judah, one time. Jesus is called the Lamb who was slain. That's His action. Who was slain. In fact, one chapter has, His throat was cut. The Lamb whose throat was cut 29 times. Oh, He's the Lion of Judah. He'll come with our picture of with His talons or whatever it is extended. But let me say to you, heaven worships the Lamb who was slain. I had an intriguing thing. You know, people send me books a lot, and I just can't read them. So I have to skip through them as best I can. I had the most intriguing book come across my table this week. It was written by a fellow, a pastor, of a dynamic church in the north, growing church. But the intriguing thing about this guy is he went in for a little surgery, no problem, just made little thing. But something happened in the middle of that surgery, and when he woke up, the doctor said, your entire digestive system's been ruined. You'll never eat again while you're living. So this pastor woke up after a small surgery to be told that he could never eat food again. He's fed intravenously, nutrition, 12 hours a day. Still a pastor. Church is still growing. He can never. One day he was at the Lord's Supper, first one after this surgery. And he realized, I can't even eat the bread. If I eat this bread, I'm going to get sick. I can't drink the cup. If I drink the cup, I'll be sick. He said, I was horrified. I'll never again with the people of God be able to share in the witness to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God for my sins. And he was weeping about it. And the Holy Spirit came to his study and said, Don, stop. This meal is a promise of the future. This is not the end. Life is not the end. As good as you can make a day, that is not the end. The best is yet to come. And Don, when you come to the Lord's Supper, let the other folks eat. You keep looking to the future. The Lamb has produced and will provide for you a wedding supper. And he said, I'm going to have a lot of barbecue on that day. Beth Moore said, there's not going to be one piece of grilled chicken in heaven. Hallelujah to Jesus. Not one bland, calorie-balanced piece of grilled chicken. It's going to be a feast. But the feast is based upon what Jesus has done for us. So when you and I come, we're coming to say, Jesus, this is not everything. I feel life's okay or life's a mess. Wait. Whatever it is, you're the Jesus who is the amen to my life. And you're in the midst of the throne of my life. And you unroll the seals of my life. And Lord Jesus, I've come to participate in the promise that one day I will eat at a feast with you, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's let the Holy Spirit take these few moments he gives to us and let him transform us. It's not just time, it's eternity. It's not just space, it's his presence. I love the way the book ends, chapter 22. Jesus makes it very clear, I, Jesus, am the faithful and true. If you need to hear him today, receive him today. If you're not a Christian today, come to Jesus. And if you are a Christian, I want to ask you, who's in control of your life? Come to the King of Kings. I, Jesus. He welcomes you to his supper. Let's worship together.
With communion. Am I on? As we gather together at this table of the body of Christ, let's prepare our hearts to receive Holy Communion. Let's repent of our sins and give thanks to God and resolve to serve him in true righteousness and holiness this day and every day to come. When our Lord has told us to remember, he calls us to look back at the finished work of the Lamb of God who's covered all of our sins. When he reminds us that he will not eat of the fruit of the vine or drink of the fruit of the vine or eat of the bread, he reminds us to look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb, where Christ's work has been completed in us, and we are presented to Christ as a pure and spotless bride. And so now we participate when we eat the flesh and we drink the blood in the whole life of Christ, giving him access to make us pure and spotless for himself. And so you who do earnestly and truly repent of your sins and are in love and in charity with your neighbors, and if you intend to lead a new life following the commandments of God and walking from this moment on in his holy ways, then draw near by faith and take this holy sacrament to your comfort and make your humble confession to Almighty God. Let's pray. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. Yes. Grant us, Lord, so as to eat the flesh of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink of his blood, that our sinful souls and bodies may be made clean by his death and washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. And Jesus Christ's holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of this most blessed body and blood. Who on the same night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he gave thanks to it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink you all of it, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you shall drink it in remembrance of me." Amen. This is the body of Christ broken for you. And as the servers are being served, prepare your hearts. Here at this church, we don't require that you be a member, but that you are looking to walk in the life that Christ has for you to participate. We serve by intention. And I want to give a special welcome for you, before or after, to stay, to pray, to yield your life, to allow Christ to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, to give up strongholds that keep you from being the pure and spotless bride that he's intended you to be. So let's prepare our hearts, and ushers, you may direct the to begin to participate in the communion.